Welcome to Terra Nova Church. We are at the beginning of a new series. This is the second Sunday in which we're talking about prophets, priests, and kings, an Old Testament series in which we're taking a look at some of the key leaders in the Old Testament and looking through some of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Last week, Pastor Ed talked to us about, basically gave us an overview, the big picture, and then delved into specifically prophet in a day. We talked about Samuel last week, who was prophet and also the last judge to reign in Israel's history. And that leads us right up to the time in Israel's history where the kings reigned, and that's where we're going to be taking a look today. Three kings in particular, the first three in Israel's history, Saul, David, and Solomon. But let's stop here and lift this up to God in prayer. Father, it's such a privilege to be able to be in your word, to learn from you through it. We know that it's God-breathed. You tell us that. We know that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training us in righteousness. As Damian prayed, I pray, Father, you'd remove distractions. You would open up our ears to hear and our hearts, that they would be receptive to anything you might be trying to say to us today. Lord, also, we are your children. I just ask and plead with you to remove any part of me, Father, that would want to say something on my own, apart from, Lord, what you would want said today. Lord, thank you for this time you've given us, and we lift these things up to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you're going to need a Bible, so hopefully you have one, and if you don't, then we have some in the back that we're going to hand out to you. So just put up your hand, and we'll get that to you. If you don't own a Bible, then go ahead and keep this one, and we'd love for you to have it. If you do and you just forgot yours this Sunday, then you can just bring it to the back afterwards and leave it there for next week. Predominantly, we're going to be spending time in the books of 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, and I'll be also talking through a portion of 2 Samuel, but for time's sake, we won't be reading a passage from that book. And also, we're going to look at one of the Psalms that David wrote. So 1 Samuel, if you're not familiar with your Bible, is going to be about a quarter of the way through from the front, and it's in the Old Testament. So you can put your finger there, and then we'll get to 1 Samuel in a few minutes. And while you're looking for that, I want to give you a brief historical background and let you know where we are in Israel's history. I've already mentioned to you, or I think Damian had also, that we've come to a point now where there's begun to be kings in Israel, but there weren't any before this, and that was God's ideal. God was Israel's king, and I thought about that in the context of today's day and age, and it just seemed so strange to me, so counterintuitive, that there would be a nation or a country that doesn't have some sort of a ruler or king over it, and I was thinking, are there any like that in today's day and age? I couldn't think of one, and what we'd tend to call that if there was is anarchy. But in order for that to be the case, if here in this country, per se, we did not have a president and a government, and we looked to God as our one and only ruler and king, I mean, our hearts would have to be governed by the truth of his word, by his moral law ingrained in our hearts, by his commandments, and just an intimacy with him that would allow for there to be harmony and peace amongst people. And in this day and age, and with people sinful as we are, that just seems nearly impossible. And yet that's what, to a degree, Israel had in its early history. Now, there were prophets and judges that were raised up by God during certain isolated incidents and periods in Israel's history to take care of some of the issues that came along. But we didn't have a king until this point. The demand for a king came during a time of relative prosperity and peace in Israel's history, under Samuel as the judge. Interesting phenomena that correlates between that fact and us, I think, is that it seems that it's in the times in my life where things are going the best, relative prosperity, and just there aren't really a lot of issues that I'm tending to or trials, that I have the hardest time seeking God wholeheartedly. And oftentimes, it's the times that I'm most independent and try to do things independently of him, even as Damian was talking to us about a minute ago. And I think that this is the time that Israel found themselves in. It was just a time of prosperity And rather than trusting God, the people decided to ensure their own future and security by demanding a king. And in doing so, rejecting God as their king. So the question is then, well, how did they get to this point? Like, why all of a sudden are they demanding a king? They've gone for however much time now without one. And the answer comes to us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm just going to read, this is just a brief excerpt. I'll read it to you. And this is the people, the Israel speaking here. And they say, "But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So we're informed here that the reason that the people of Israel are demanding a king is because now they've looked to the nations around them, to the world around them, and they've decided, you know what? It's working for them. I think we need one if we're going to prosper. And so we demand that we have a king so we can be like the other nations. And you know, it's easy to make this shift without even being aware of it. That is, looking at the world around us as our example of an ideal. And I was trying to think of a contemporary example of this that might apply to us here at Terra Nova. And being that it's a younger, for the most part, a younger congregation, a lot of us have career decisions and moves that are likely ahead of us. I know that's true for myself. And so my question for you and for me is, what criteria do you guys use, or will you use, when weighing the different opportunities that are going to be that lie before you career-wise? Obviously, financial stability is definitely going to be a factor. Finances always are. But is it automatic that the best-paying job or opportunity that you're confronted with is the right one? This is definitely the norm of the world and their approach, it seems, when it comes to choosing jobs and opportunities that they're given. But if we choose to always follow the pattern of the world, then we must realize that we're going to miss out on some of God's greatest blessings. For the Israelites, it seemed to be automatic that the right thing was to have a king like the nations around them. Now, this demand came as no shock to God. It was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and that's going to be up in the PowerPoint for you guys to be able to read along. As we read this passage, I want you to do your best to digest it and consider the different criteria and standards that God gives for this future king that Israel is going to demand, because these factors, this criteria will come up again later as we look at the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon. It says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set over as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." Remember, Egypt is where Israel was in bondage for 400 plus years before the Exodus when Moses led them out. "And you shall not acquire many wives, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver." And then in verse 18 it continues, and it says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left hand, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Now, as we look at the lives of the first three kings in Israel, I just want to remind you of the fact that these men are real men. These kings are real men. Not fictitious characters. And I don't mean to be patronizing when I say that, but it's as much a reminder to myself as it is to you. It's easy when there's two plus millennia that separates us from these kings to think that, you know, that they're not real people. But the thing is, people are more universal than unique. We're more alike than different. And there's a lot of tendencies and shortcomings that we're about to see in the lives of these kings that I think a lot of us will be able to identify with. Just as a brief overview of where we're going, the big picture. Like I said, we're going to be looking at the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was a man heavily distracted by the things of the world. what was going on the horizontal around him. And I think it's fair to say as a general rule that he had no heart for God. And he was also picked by standards that are very human, which we'll come to see. David, in contrast to that, was a man after God's own heart, said God himself. And he had a whole heart for God. And also, it's interesting because on the heels of Saul comes David, and it's almost as if God is saying, okay, you've seen a man who was picked because of standards that are very human, and now I'm going to show you what a man looks like whom I pick. And we'll come to see some of the characteristics that God says he looks for in a king later on. Solomon, the third king, is a man with a divided heart for God. And you may know him to be the wisest man who ever lived. And he was given this wisdom from God. And yet even that wisdom wasn't enough to keep him from worshiping the gods of other nations, hence the divided heart. So you've got Saul with, generally speaking, no heart for God, David with a whole heart for God, and Solomon with a divided heart for God. Saul, the first of these kings, we could say was a premature king. He was not chosen based upon God's ideal, but on the ideals of man. And like we said before, he was chosen because he was demanded by the people of Israel to have a king like the other nations around them, not because God had said, you know what, I'm going to give you a king, because God had always intended to be their only king. We're told about Saul for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we read that there was no man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and that from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. So we learn that he's apparently the most handsome man in all of Israel, and also taller than any other man in Israel. And it's interesting that we're given this information at this point, because in contrast, it contrasts to David and the characteristics that we see were looked for in David later on. So you'll see that. Keep that in mind. Saul also has an interesting moment as he enters into his kingship. It's just been announced and proclaimed Saul is going to be king. He was chosen. Israel is present for this. They're looking for him, and he's nowhere to be found. And the text says he's actually hiding. We're not given a lot of information as to why this is, but I think it's pretty clearly inferred that the reason he was hiding is out of fear, most likely fear of failure. And if this is the case, then it's just symptomatic of what was to come in his reign as king. I also, though, want to make clear, because I'm doing a lot of dissing of Saul right now, that it was not God's intention to set Saul up for failure. We read in the scriptures after Saul's anointing that God gave him the Holy Spirit, and he also gave him, it says, another heart. And so God wanted to give Saul the opportunity to lead his people, Israel, well. Now we're about to jump into 1 Samuel and look at chapters 13 and 15, which are two defining moments in the life of Saul. But before we get into that, I want to talk about two weaknesses that I've identified as I've studied Saul's life, two tendencies that we see, or habits, it seems, of sin that come up time and time again. And they are a lack of intimacy with God and a desire to seek the approval of man. And I mention that up front because I think it's important for us to see that these two, I think, are pretty intimately connected. And what I mean by that is that if our desire is for the approval of the people around us predominantly, then I can't imagine that we really understand who this great God is that we worship, the depths of his love and his holiness for us. On the other side, in contrast to that, as we get to know God better and as we grow more intimately in our relationship with him, our desire to please him and to have his approval will begin to overshadow our desire for the approval of the people around us. Maybe an illustration that will help to clarify what I mean by this is perhaps you've been in a room full of people before, and there's been one person in particular that you just really admire and respect. You look up to that person. And I think from my experience, I know that you start to find yourself conducting yourself and acting in such a way so that you hope that they'll notice. You act in such a way so that you hope that they'll see you and that they'll approve of your actions and of who you are as a person, because you respect their opinion more so than anyone else in that room. We tend to seek the approval of the one who's most important to us. And I think that as we pursue a relationship with God, our desire to please him will begin to overshadow our desire to receive the approval of others. So these are the two things that I've identified in Saul's life that are going to tend to come out, especially in these chapters we're going to look at, that he desires the approval of man, and there seems to be this lack of intimacy in his relationship with God. We're going to read together from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, starting in verse 10. And just for time's sake, the first part of that chapter I'm going to kind of summarize for you. And the situation that we have that's developed here, as often was the case under Saul's reign, is the Philistines, a people that bordered Israel, constantly were at war with Israel. And in this case was no different. They were about to be in battle with one another, and the Philistines had mustered together a huge number of troops to fight against Israel. And Israel was hard-pressed, it says. We also know, it says from the text, that Israel, the people, men of Israel, were trembling, and that many of them were scattering. And so Saul, as king, one of his first tests during this time, finds himself in this situation. And he's told to wait for Samuel, the prophet and the judge that that I mentioned previously. He was still alive at this time, and he was told to wait for Samuel to come and to counsel him in what to do. And Samuel was Saul had been told that Samuel would come after a certain period of time. But Samuel didn't come after that certain period of time. And so Saul took things into his own hands, and he grew impatient, and he performed a sacrifice in order to seek the favor of the Lord, it says. And so after doing this, we pick up in verse 10, where Samuel finds out what Saul has done and confronts him in the matter. So verse 10 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel. As soon as he had finished, Saul, that is, offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Two observations that I want to make that we see here in Saul's actions. And the first thing is that he tends to be a man who relies, who's moved by his circumstances, first off, and then relies on religious ritual to gain God's favor. I think this is a tendency that we might be able to identify with, or that generally we see between people and their concept of God, is this idea that by doing some kind of a ritual or work that we can get God to do our bidding. And that seems to be what's going on here with Saul, which demonstrates to me that he had a really impersonal view of who God was. But the thing is, God is a personal God. He wants a relationship with us, and he's not moved by our rituals and our works to do our bidding. That's not the way he works. So I think that was Saul's first misunderstanding and what led him into this sin. But the second one is that I think that Saul going ahead and performing this sacrifice to gain God's favor before going into battle demonstrated that he had a misunderstanding of who God was himself in regards to his holiness, God's holiness. The primary purposes of sacrifices that we see revealed throughout the Old Testament, and also culminating in the sacrifice of Christ himself, is that the sacrifices were meant to bring a sinful people into the presence of a holy God. They did not take place so that we could gain the favor of God to do our bidding, to do what we want him to do. So I think Saul misunderstood God's holiness and the purpose of sacrifices here. And I want us, and I think we need to be mindful of the things in our own lives, even if they're subconscious, the stereotypical things of going to church, reading our Bible, community service, that these things were never meant to gain God's favor and don't serve that purpose in God's sight. But rather, these things should be coming out of the overflow of our desire to worship him. So I think that Saul, first, was a man who relied on religious ritual to gain God's favor, and he also misunderstood God's holiness and also the purpose of sacrifices. So that ties in with my observation that Saul tended to have a lack of intimacy in his relationship with God. Now, as a consequence for Saul's disobedience, God says to him that his kingdom will not continue. And what he meant by that is that a lineage of kings through Saul will not continue. So that was the consequence and the punishment for Saul's disobedience there. But moving on to chapter 15, I think is another defining moment in Saul's life. And we're going to start in verse 10, but I'm going to give you the background here just to save a little bit of time. And it talks about the Amalekites and God saying to Saul that he's appointing him to be the one to lead Israel against the Amalekites and to wipe them out, essentially. And a little bit of the background there is that when Israel left Egypt from their bondage and began to wander in the wilderness, one of the groups that came out against them and attacked them was the Amalekites. And they did so in kind of a cowardly way, attacking the people who were at the back, who were, you know, the most tired or worn or sick or whatever first. And it was just a real cowardly act. Beyond that, we don't really know why God's reaction to this was so severe. But back in that passage, I believe is in Exodus, the book of Exodus, God pronounces a vow or a severe judgment upon these people, saying that one day he will wipe them out from the face of the earth for their sin. So this is where we find ourselves. God has given Saul this instruction to devote the Amalekites to destruction, which was what that meant was that he was to wipe out men, women, children, and livestock, all of it, without exception. And Saul did lead the people of Israel against the Amalekites and defeated them. But in the process, he spared the king. King Agag was his name. And he also spared the best of the livestock. So there's something wrong here. And once again, we see that Saul is not being completely obedient to what God has asked him to do. And that takes us up to verse 10 of chapter 15. So we're going to read that now together. And once again, Samuel has become aware of what Saul has done and confronts him. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. Just as an aside, most of the time, well, pretty much always, when we see Israel setting up a monument or a pillar in the Old Testament, it was as a statement about what God has done for them, so that when the Israelites or other people even would come and see this pillar, and there would be perhaps an inscription on it, even with the specific event that God had delivered them from, it would be a testament to the God of Israel. But here we get a glimpse into Saul's character because we see that he has set up a pillar for himself. And it says, and Samuel came to Saul, in verse 13, continuing on, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. You'll also notice, going along with the theme of Saul's impersonal view of who God is, that he mentions a few times the Lord your God to Samuel, not understanding that this is in fact his God as well, but he sees this God is more of Samuel's, and that God speaks through Samuel to him. So there's not a real personal view of God that Saul has here. So it continues on in verse 16 when Samuel says to Saul, just stop, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul caved in here to the desires of the people who demanded that they save the best of the livestock to be able to sacrifice to God. And it's likely that they would have sacrificed these animals to God, but it's also very likely that their motive was a greedy one and that they wanted to partake and eat of these sacrifices afterward. Let's see in verse 24 on how Saul responds to Samuel at this point. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So he's off to a good start. He's now recognized his sin. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel, that is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, that Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Old habits die hard. So Saul recognizes his sin, but then directly afterwards, he's still concerned with his standing before the people. And he says to Samuel, "I have sinned, but come now back with me to Israel and before the elders and the people so that I may be honored in their presence." So now, on top of not establishing a lineage of kings through Saul, God also rejects Saul himself as king over Israel. Even after having been rejected by God as king, it's interesting because as you continue to read the story into the life of David, you see that the people generally accept Saul as king. And even David, later on, recognizes Saul as God's anointed one in his own eyes. Saul ends up coming to a place where he sees David as a threat to his own son ascending the throne, so he ends up chasing David throughout that geographic area. And in one incident, David had the opportunity to actually kill Saul. His men were saying, "God has delivered him into your hands." But David said, I can't lay my hands upon the Lord's anointed." So it seems like for whatever reason, pretty much everybody at this point still saw Saul as king over Israel, but God had rejected him at this point. During this time, stepping back into shortly after God had confronted Saul in this matter, God instructed Samuel now to anoint young David as king. And we see a contrast in the way that God goes about this. David is the youngest son of Jesse, and he was chosen, it says, for his heart and not because of outward appearances. We read in 1 Samuel 16, where God says to Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance," in reference to the first son of Jesse, who must have been tall and handsome based upon Samuel's response and then what God says here. So he says, "Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Again, it's a strange tendency of ours to, generally speaking, have an affinity for people, to other people, for superficial reasons, that we're drawn to people for things that are outward rather than their inward character. And I think this verse would be a great one to commit to memory and to be meditating through as you consider personally, who is it that you spend time with mostly and why? And also, maybe even more importantly, when some of you who are young here are perhaps in the stages of considering even marriage, and maybe you're in a relationship now, are the things that you are drawn to in that relationship, do they have to do with outward characteristics, that have to do with things that on a human level are important, or do they have to do with their inward character? I just want to be around people who love God and pursue him. Even the best of people, as we see with David, God's chosen king, his ideal king, are sinned and flawed. But yet I would still rather be with those people who recognize their sin and their flaws, and who know the one who is perfect and the one who does offer hope. And so that's something to be taking away and considering yourself from this passage. Now, David's character and his reverence for God and his faith are revealed early on, kind of in contrast to Saul, who we've already talked about earlier, who was found hiding when he was first proclaimed to be king over Israel. In a story that many of you are probably familiar with, David and Goliath, there was a Philistine, giant Philistine named Goliath, who came out to defy the God of Israel. And this enraged David, and he confidently announced that he would fight and slay this giant. Certainly, he was not considering that he would do this in his own strength. David, being a mere youth at this point, probably was 16 or 17 years old. And I mean, I don't know how accurate these statistics are, but in what I've heard, Goliath was literally a giant, probably somewhere upwards of maybe somewhere between 7 and 9 feet. I've heard different measurements, but either way, he was a big guy. So David obviously did not have in mind that this is something he would do through his own power and strength. And he also reveals this when he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons, and it's interesting because as Samuel was actually going through the line of Jesse's sons to determine who it was that the Lord was going to anoint, David wasn't even there. He was the youngest. He, for whatever reason, was not included by Jesse in this lineup, and he was off in the fields tending to the sheep. And when David says here that the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, these were instances in which David was protecting the flock. But even in his defeat of the lion and the bear, he recognizes it was God who delivered him. And he knew it would be the same God who would deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. So again, a bit different from the start of his predecessor, Saul, who was found hiding after he was told that he would be king. David was a guy who's defined by his heart. He was passionate, and he was filled with deep emotion. He was a man who had a lot of zeal for God. He was a poet. About half the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms were written by him. And God himself declared David to be a man after his own heart. But at times, his passion became out of balance and served as a negative thing. And there's a couple instances that I can think of. And one was on an occasion where David was on the run from Saul, who was chasing him and trying to kill him. David and his men were living on a piece of land that bordered land owned by a man named Nabal. And Nabal was a rich man, and he had many livestock. And while David and his men were camped in this area, they really served to kind of protect and guard the livestock and the shepherds and just this land in general. And there came a day where David and his men needed some supplies. They were running low on supplies. So David sent a couple of messengers to Nabal and asked him, "Will you supply us with our need?" And Nabal, being what we're told is a wicked and sinful man, replied definitively with a no. And David, being a passionate man, that heart guy, became enraged and made a rash vow that by the next morning there would not be a man left amongst Nabal's men and sons. And if it were not for Abigail, a noble woman who was Nabal's wife, who came to intervene and who repented on behalf of Nabal and who gave David some supplies, then David would have ended up committing a rash sin. And he acknowledged this to Abigail, saying, "You are a worthy woman, and you have saved me from committing blood guilt." So David's passion was not always serving him for the better. And another, maybe more famous series of incidents would be David's adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. And David was on the roof of his palace looking down during a time, it says in the scriptures, when kings are at war. So already he was doing something that he shouldn't have been. He was staying behind and easily distracted. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing on a roof, and he demanded that he have her brought to him, and ended up committing adultery with her and impregnating her. And in order to try to cover his tracks, he had Uriah the Hittite killed, and so was responsible for his murder. For about a year, David lived with this unconfessed sin in his life, until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet in one of the defining moments in David's life. I'm going to talk about that incident where Nathan confronted David with his sin. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to summarize the story. And what happened was Nathan came to David and said to him, and told him a parable of sorts, although the way David responds, which you'll hear about in a minute, makes it seem as if he may have thought it was a real story. But Nathan tells him, there was a man, a rich man, and a poor man, and this poor man had one lamb, and this lamb was as precious to him as his own daughter. And the rich man was wealthy, had lots of livestock, but one day the rich man had a guest come to his house, and in order to play host, he decided to take the poor man's one sheep, slaughter it, and have it prepared for the meal. David, hearing this, being that passionate guy, responded with rage and said, this man is worthy of death. He should die. And Nathan took advantage of this moment to point to David and say, David, you are this man. The passage that we're going to read from today, the psalm that we're going to read, the whole psalm actually, is Psalm 51. And the reason we're going to do this is because Psalm 51 was written contemporaneously with this incident between Nathan and David. It's a response to having been confronted with his sin. And I think it reveals the character of David, and we can learn something from it. So Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. This is beginning to sound familiar. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David here demonstrates more than merely remorse or feeling bad about his sin in particular. But we see a genuine repentance on his part out of a desire for him to be restored in a relationship with his heavenly Father. This comes in direct contrast to Saul, who seems to have this impersonal idea of who God is. Instead, David demonstrates that he has a true love relationship with God. On David's repentance in Psalm 51, I want to read a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he writes the following. I do not hesitate to assert that this is perhaps the most subtle and delicate test as to whether we have repented or where we're at. That is our attitude towards God. Have you noticed it in the Psalm? The one against whom God has sinned is God, and yet the one he desires above all is God. That is the difference between remorse and repentance. The man who has not repented, but who has only experienced remorse, when he realizes he has done something against God, he avoids God. The man who has not been dealt with by the Spirit of God and has not been convinced and convicted tries to get away from God to avoid him at all costs. He does not think, he does not read the Bible, he does not pray. He does everything he can not to think about these things. But the extraordinary thing about the man who is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit is that though he knows he's sinned against God, it's God he wants. Be merciful to me, O God, David says in Psalm 51. He wants to be with God. That is the peculiar paradox of repentance. wanting the one I have offended. I think that this psalm is largely characteristic of David's life. And as I said earlier, in contrast to Saul, who had an impersonal interaction with God at best, David had a true love relationship with God. And I also think that it's worth mentioning that as a follow-up to this story of Nathan confronting David about his sin, God says there will be a consequence for your actions, for your sin, and that is your son that is born by Bathsheba will die. David, in a desperate attempt to seek God's mercy, begins to fast and pray, hoping that God will save his child. But David's servants come to him and they tell him, "Your son has died." And as a follow-up to that, we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." David's words in Psalm 51 were genuine, authentic. They were not just lip service. He accepted the consequences of his sin. And even in light of the death of his child, he was able to worship God. There was a real relationship that he had with him. If David was a heart guy, then Solomon, his son and successor to the throne, was a head guy. As I mentioned earlier, you may know Solomon for being the wisest man to ever live. And this gift of wisdom was given to him by God. Solomon started out really well in the footsteps of his father. Humble, he was godly. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord. And there was a story that followed that said that God came to Solomon in a dream. And he said, "Ask what you wish. What is it that you want, Solomon?" And Solomon responded, rather than in a worldly kind of selfish way for riches or power or long life, he instead said, "Oh Lord, just give me the wisdom to lead these people." Solomon recognized his inability to do so and just asked for wisdom to be able to lead God's people well. And we learn how God responded and what he thought about this in verse 10 of chapter 3. And it says that it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and a discerning mind so that none like you has been before and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So Solomon started out well. However, we see a gradual decline in his character and in his devotion to God throughout the course of the book of 1 Kings. And his defining moment, or at least the results of several defining moments that happened throughout his life, we read about in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 1 through 13. This is the last long passage that I'm going to have you guys read through with me, so bear with me. So 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "Also keep in mind when we talked before out of Deuteronomy 17, or when we read before, I should say, out of Deuteronomy 17, the different characteristics and stipulations that God had put together for the kings to rule. We're going to read about Solomon and his life and the decisions that he made and his actions, and we're going to find out that he pretty much broke all of these. Sometimes so closely to the description of what he shouldn't do that one wonders whether he was reading back in Deuteronomy what he shouldn't do. Okay, I'm going to do that. You know, it's kind of strange. But let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh," which was his first wife. "He loved Moabite. He had Moabite wives, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And we continue on in verse 9, and we read about the Lord's response to these things that Solomon has done. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the land, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Two observations to make from this passage about Solomon. First of all, we read about his wealth and his wealth actually, I'm not sure if in this passage we really did read about his wealth. It's from my own reading of other passages. But Solomon ended up using his wealth in ways that were sinful and in ways contrary to what God would have had, how God would have had him use it. But it's important to make the distinction here that wealth and riches and material things aren't wrong in and of themselves. God, remember, blessed Solomon with wealth, said, I will give you wealth as well because of how you humbly just asked for wisdom when I said you could have whatever you want. Contrary kind of, though, to that, we remember reading in Deuteronomy 17 that kings shouldn't acquire excessive riches. So we need to make a distinction here between wealth, the God-given wealth that Solomon had, and excessive riches and what that really means. And I think that that distinction can be made when we look at a passage that comes out of 1 Timothy that you're probably familiar with, talking about the love of money being the root of all sorts of evil. Oftentimes that's misquoted, and money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, but it's a more of a heart condition. The love of money, the love of a material thing, is what the root of all evil is. And it seems as if this was the progression that Solomon had made throughout his reign as king. He started out in chapter 4, of 1 Kings, and we read that the people were happy under his reign, and they had used the wealth that God had given him for the benefit of his whole kingdom. But progressively throughout his life, there seems to be a disproportionate shift in his use of wealth toward himself and his local palace. The New Testament, Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And also he said, you cannot serve both money and God. And I think that Solomon was dealing with this internal conflict head on. A second observation about Solomon, and this one is spelled out clearly in this passage that we've just read, and that is that his many wives from pagan nations led him to have a divided heart. Now, I'm not as concerned about the many wives part when it comes to applying to us here, because I don't think any of you guys are going to rival Solomon and have 1,000 wives. Hopefully not, anyway. That's a sermon for another day. But the real issue here is that these wives were from other nations, and that they led Solomon's heart astray. His heart was divided, and it says that he set up places of worship for his wives and other religions, and that he himself began to worship these gods. In reading this passage and in thinking about how these foreign wives had led Solomon astray, it made me think of Paul. Paul's warning in the New Testament, I think it was in 2 Corinthians, in which he warned not to be unequally yoked. And what he meant by that is that a Christian, a follower of Christ, should not marry somebody who is of a foreign nation or worshiped another god. And you know, it's really difficult to remain undivided in your heart when the priorities of the ones closest to you, and in particular a spouse, are different than your own, especially in spiritual matters. And I think this is the warning that we can take away from this passage, and that we need to be mindful of ourselves. Who you spend time with will shape you. and we need to follow, or we need to learn from Solomon's example and God's warnings to him and Paul's instruction to us to be mindful of who it is that we put ourselves in close proximity with, especially in the context of marriage. As a consequence for Solomon's idolatry, God said that Israel would be split, and the man with a divided heart left behind a legacy of a divided kingdom. I'm going to ask at this point that the band would come back forward and lead us in a time of worship in response to what God has been saying to us through his word, and also in a time of communion. Three kings that we've looked at today. First one, Saul, chosen by human standards and over the course of his reign, revealing that his inward character was lacking. David, a king who was chosen by God as his ideal representative, and also for his inward character, revealed that he too was just merely a human and committed crimes such as adultery and even murder. Solomon was given more wisdom than any other man to have ever lived, any other person ever to have lived, yet this wisdom didn't save him from falling into idolatry and having a divided heart. All of them only prove that a human line of kings can't work, that there has to be something more. There had to be someone greater. And this was always really God's purpose for the kings, is to point to the one who would establish his throne forever, God's own son, Jesus Christ. And not only was Jesus king, and now he is king and reigns forevermore, he is also and is high priest. And we talked earlier, I mentioned earlier how the priests in the Old Testament would perform the sacrifices so that a sinful people could enter into the presence of a holy God. Jesus, as high priest, offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice so that sinful people could enter into the presence of a holy God for eternity. If you believe that today, you are welcome to come to this table and to celebrate in communion, where we'll take the bread or the broken pieces of matzah, which represent Jesus' body that was broken for us, and the cup, which is the wine or the juice representative of his blood shed for us. We do this in remembrance of him, in obedience, and as an act of worship. Let's pray together. Father, again, I thank you for your word and how it serves to reveal our hearts. It serves to reveal our sin and our wickedness and our need for you. But your word doesn't stop there. God, I thank you that it also reveals your plan that offers hope through your Son. And God, today as we close in prayer, we identify with the words of David the psalmist, the poet, who prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Create in me a new heart, O God. Create in us a new heart, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit." And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.